When you're with us in Israel, one of the places we delight to take you is into the Golan Heights. It is a highly politicized area, much squabbled over between the Syrians and the Israelis. But there's nothing new about that. Conflict between the Arameans and Israel is as old as Joshua and even before, back in the days of Moses, and even more beyond that. And so it has always been an area of tremendous contention. And it is still. And so there are tour groups that would hesitate before going up into the Golan Heights. But it is a very secure area today, and we're grateful to be able to go, and those who come are thrilled to bits with it. Not least because of a particular place to which we take the folks called Banyas. Its old Bible name, New Testament name, is Caesarea Philippi, and I want to read to you about it now. This is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptizer, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "Well, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, that is a very remarkable passage of Scripture, and one that fits within a context. Like everything else, you know what they say, a scripture wrenched from its context can become a pretext, and there's truth in that. And the context of this passage is very intriguing, because what follows on immediately after it, as you'll see from chapter 17, is the transfiguration, this great turning point in the revelation of Jesus. This great turning point, indeed, in the life of Jesus, because from the transfiguration onwards, he sets his face to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover and his crucifixion. So it is a pivotal time, and Jesus is determined that he will go to Mount Hermon, up in the north of the Golan Heights, there to be transfigured. A remarkable experience concerning not just Jesus, but two other great characters from the Hebrew Scriptures. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. And in Luke's account of this remarkable incident called the Transfiguration, he actually tells us why it was that Moses and Elijah came to speak to Jesus. They were brought back from paradise in a way that only God could possibly do. They, of course, were not in their resurrection bodies. How do we know that? How come they weren't in their resurrection bodies? Some people think they were. They appeared with Jesus, and they must have been in their resurrection bodies, but they couldn't have been. Why not? Because Jesus was not risen from the dead. Hallelujah! He's the first fruits of them that slept. So nobody could possibly be in their resurrection body until well after the resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, they're still not, because Jesus has not yet returned for his church. When he does, we'll all have our resurrection bodies. Praise the Lord. That's something you look forward to, isn't it? And so Moses and Elijah were brought back from paradise in their mortal bodies. I'm not going to say any more about that than I have done, because I don't understand too much more. But all I know is that that's what it must have been. But Luke tells us what they spoke to Jesus about. Remember, some of the disciples were present and heard it. What did they speak to Jesus about? Do you remember? they spoke with Jesus about his, well, decease is in some of the versions, but it's not the word. The word is exodus. And that's the same as the Hebrew word exodus, which means being taken from a bad situation into a glorious situation. His departure is what they were talking to Jesus about. So you can imagine this pivotal moment was coming, and so Jesus, on his way up to Mount Hermon, was clearly very sensitive to what the Lord, his Father, was wanting to say to him. And in this passage then, we have Jesus on the way, on the Via Maris, as it was called, the way of the sea, as it went up over the Golan Heights towards Mesopotamia, the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And as he was going along, he came through Caesarea Philippi. It was, in fact, the road to Damascus. Something else happened on that road, didn't it, a bit later on in the book of Acts? What was that? Conversion of St. Paul on the road to Damascus, quite so. Same road, might very well have been the same spot. And if I know anything about it, the way the Lord works so miraculously and remarkably, I wouldn't mind, well, I was going to say betting, if I was a betting man, I wouldn't mind betting that it happened right here. And why? Well, because of the extraordinary event that I'm about to share with you. Jesus had come to this place, Caesarea Philippi. What kind of place was it? Well, it was a large Roman town. It had been established a long, long time before these events, way, way back in Old Testament times. It was a very important place to the people that lived there, the Canaanites, and they called it Baal Hermon, in the foothills of Mount Hermon, but it was conspicuous because of its religion. They worshipped the god Baal. It was a hotbed of Baal worship. And then when the Greeks arrived, they decided to stamp their own culture on the place, and they made it the birthplace of the god Pan, fertility god. And so they put up a temple in honor of Pan, and shrines too. And the niches, which formed the setting for the statues of Pan that were put there, are there to this day. Quite remarkable. Anyway, the Romans came along. They wished to stamp their own culture on the place, and so they put up a temple to the god Jupiter. Same place. And then when Herod the Great died, his son Philip inherited that area as governor, and he wanted to ingratiate himself with the emperor, so he put up another temple, this one in honor of the emperor himself. And that's when the place was changed to Caesarea Philippi. So you had the worship of Baal, you had the worship of Pan, you had the worship of Jupiter when the Romans came there, and then you had the worship of the emperor himself, of the empire itself. You could say it was something of a religious center. But of course, all that religion, all that worship was pagan. So the place was a hotbed of demonic activity. You wouldn't encounter a more evil place on the planet than Caesarea Philippi. It was just an awful spot. And yet there, in that unpromising situation, Jesus asks a question which is perhaps the most important question in the world. Who do people say I am? Or who do they say the Son of Man is? Comes to the same thing. But here you have this question, the most important question. Who is Jesus? That's the one that matters, isn't it? But what a place in which to ask it. Clearly the Lord Jesus was expecting somebody to answer the question. Clearly he was expecting someone to have revelation from heaven as to the true answer to that question. And I find it so interesting that it happened right there in that evil setting. Now, this morning already we've been thinking about reaching out into our community, about the privilege of witness, the privilege of being Christ's men and women, and knowing what to say in situations, and not being daunted in speaking out. Well, if ever you needed to be encouraged with this example. You couldn't think of a more unpromising place than Caesarea Philippi, but it was here that heaven gave revelation to a man that was to turn the world upside down. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? So never think that your situation is so desperate that it simply means you cannot testify to Jesus Christ. You can. That God will see to it. He will create the opportunity. But never think there is a situation in which he can take you which is so bad that you cannot speak for Jesus Christ. It is simply untrue. And it's demonstrated perfectly here. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, well, some say John the Baptizer. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he said. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's that phrase, the Son of the living God, is a technical phrase which really means you are God the Son. What a statement. But what about the first one, you are the Messiah? What does the word Messiah actually mean? It's a title, isn't it, rather than a name. We call him Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah. So what does Messiah mean? What is the meaning of the word? Anointed, that's right. It means the anointed one. Who did they anoint in Bible times? They anointed kings and priests. What is this then telling us? What is heaven revealing about Jesus here? That he is the King of Kings. He is the great high priest. The one who would take his own blood, having been sacrificed for sin, he would take it into the ultimate Holy of Holies, into the presence of God himself, there to make atonement, but more, there to be the propitiation for our sin, that God's wrath would be taken away and our sin would be removed. What a remarkable thing Jesus accomplished on the cross. And he went into heaven bearing his own precious blood, our great high priest and the King of Kings. What an amazing revelation. But it's a revelation that came through the mouth of a very ordinary guy, Peter. And we all have heard sermons about Peter, what a sort of a weak fellow he was and all the rest of it. Do you know, I'm not convinced by those sermons. I'm impressed by the man. Yes, he had his moments of failure. Of course he did. So do you and I. He had his moments of weakness. So he did. And so do you and I. But he had his moments of true greatness. And not only in a moment like this when he was a means of revelation from heaven, but also in terms of his own courage. One of the incidents that is so often thrown up about Peter is his denial of Jesus. And let's admit it, it was a tragedy, wasn't it? To deny the Lord three times like that. He was so heartbroken with his own failure. He went out and wept bitterly. And that burden was on him for a long time afterwards, even up to beyond the resurrection of Jesus, 40 days after. But it was a shattering thing, such a failure. But have you ever thought of this? He was in the courtyard of the high priest's house when it happened. Now, that's not a place where I would have gone. I'll tell you that. Jesus was dragged there. Of course, he submitted and went willingly because he was in dependence to his Father, fulfilling his Father's perfect will. So Jesus went there. But Peter didn't have to go there. He chose to go there into the hotbed of persecution and suffering as far as Jesus was concerned. Peter was there with John. Now that impresses me no end. Yes, of course he failed. Yes, he let the Lord down. But the mere fact he was there amazes me and challenges me no end. And so it is Peter that speaks up. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Isn't that encouraging that Jesus was able to say that? Not revealed to you by man, my Father in heaven. This is well beyond your understanding, Peter. You see, that's the exciting thing. Sometimes when we speak prophetically, we speak at a level that we don't even understand with our mind. We haven't learnt it. It comes from heaven. The Lord speaks, and he speaks with such convicting power that people know they're in the presence of something extraordinary. It's as it was with the Lord Jesus. When people heard him speak and preach and say what he said to people, they observed that there was an authority about what he was saying, which was completely unrelated to what they were used to hearing through their religious leaders. It was the anointing of heaven. And how exciting it is in this building when, from time to time, when Peter is preaching or Sam is preaching or someone else is preaching or speaking in the meeting, you're suddenly aware that something has happened. Heaven has touched them. Heaven has touched their mouths. And they're saying things which are really beyond their normal understanding. It's an exciting thing, but it's something that we're familiar with. Well, how remarkable then that Peter himself is able to come out with this statement, and it's from heaven itself. Hallelujah. And Jesus says to him, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, this is a passage of scripture which I know I have preached from here before. All I can tell you is that as we were sitting there in our chairs, and we sang that song just now about the rock, it was an inescapable conviction that the Father was saying to me, that's what you need to preach about. Yeah, but Lord, I know I've preached about that here before. Never you mind that. What do I want you to say? Is that what you want to say? Or do you want to say what you've prepared? Well, frankly, Father, I'd prefer to say what I've prepared, because they'll be impressed with that. Yeah, but that's not what I want you to do. So you see, you pays your money and you take your choice. And if your choice is to say what to hear whatever the Lord wants me to say, well, I'm afraid that's it. What did the Lord say? You are Peter. The word there is Petros. It means stone, as you know. What kind of stone? A little stone, a pebble, a piece of grit. Fancy Jesus giving Peter a nickname like that. Well, it was a small piece of stone, the sort of thing that you could easily find under your sandal as you're walking along a dusty road. And you think, oh, crumbs, what an irritation that is. And to give a man a name like that shows that at times he must have been very irritating. And I guess he was. Indeed, we know from some of the things he said that he could even be an irritant to the Lord Jesus. If you don't believe me, look at the passage that comes between this one and the Transfiguration. Peter has just been the instrument of amazing revelation from heaven. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter rebuked him. See what it says? He caught hold of him and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, said he. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're a stumbling block to me. You're just like a piece of grit in my sandal. You're making me stumble. You've allowed yourself, having been the mouthpiece of heaven, to be the mouthpiece of Satan. Pull yourself together. Well, I don't know whether Jesus said the last bit, but I would have felt like it, wouldn't you? To allow yourself to ascend the heights and then to descend the depths in that way. But you know, I've discovered that I'm at my most vulnerable when I sense that I've really been used by the Lord to speak. If I'm conscious that the Lord's bringing conviction and blessing on people and revelation into their hearts and lives, I've got to be very careful. It's extremely likely that the devil will try to get me to say something or do something immediately afterwards that will just bring me crashing down. The devil's good at that. Have you discovered that? When you've had a time of particular blessing or encouragement, almost immediately the accuser of the brethren gets in, needling away at you, doesn't he? Well, just be encouraged that you are not alone in these things. So, I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the point is this. That's a different word for rock, a different word for stone. It doesn't mean a piece of grit. Petra, which this word is distinct from Petros. Petra means a mighty rock. You could even use it of a mountain. Petra. There is a place down in Jordan called Petra. Some of you have been there. An amazing place, carved out of solid rock, enormous, impregnable. Well, that's the force of the word Petra. So you could hardly say that was Peter, could you? No, of course not. What is Jesus saying? You are Peter, Petros, pebble, piece of grit, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, now, what is that rock? The rock has nothing to do with Peter. Ah, just a moment. It has a very great deal to do with Peter. But it has to do with the revelation of heaven that came through Peter. That's the point. The mighty rock on which Jesus would build his church is what heaven has just announced through the mouth of Peter. You are the King of Kings. You are the great high priest. You are God the Son. In a word, it is Jesus Christ. He is the rock upon which our salvation is established, on which the church is built. Praise God. What a thing. You see, if people ask, well, what is the foundation of the church? It's a very simple answer. Jesus Christ. There's an old hymn that we used to sing in the churches years ago. It doesn't make an appearance these days, more's the pity, but it was this. Christ is made the sure foundation. And that's the truth of it. He is the foundation of our salvation. He is the foundation of our church. And if a foundation other than Christ is laid, there is no salvation. And if a foundation other than Christ is laid, there is no church. There cannot be. That's why this revelation is so critically important. It is the Petra, the mighty rock of God's revelation, straight out of heaven. And what does Jesus say concerning the church that he would build? He loves the word build. He's always using the word build. So it's no surprise to know that Jesus was a builder. I'm sure I've told you that before, and others have too. But the word tekton doesn't mean carpenter in the first instance. It means builder. You know, the structure of the earth is built upon what? Tectonic plates. That's the word. Tekton is a builder. And that's what Jesus was. He was a builder, and as it happens, he must have been a carpenter as well, because in those days, masons, they built with stone and they also built with wood, the two things together. So I will build my church. He loves buildings. But what does he say? The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, if you have a Greek New Testament in front of you, which I'm sure most of you do, you'll know that this word gates is the word authorities. And why is it gate, then? Well, because in the Bible, if you needed to find an authoritative judgment on any matter, you always went to the gateway, because that's where the judge would sit, that's where the king would sit. If it was a city, on occasion, he'd be there himself. So you always knew that the seat of authority would be in the gate. And so it is, the word appears here. So it should really be the authorities. And then this word Hades, well, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll see straight away it says, or hell, and that is the word. It's not Hades at all, it's hell. So this is describing the authorities of hell, the powers of darkness, all the powers of Satan, all of them. And what does it say? I will build my church, and the authorities of hell, all of them, will not overcome it. Hallelujah. But again, if you have a footnote in your Bible, it may say something against that little phrase, overcome it. Will not overcome it. And what is the alternative? Well, in my NIV, it says, or not prove stronger than it. And so both, in that instance, are the same translations of that phrase. It means both things. What is it saying? It's saying concerning the church that I will build, the authorities of hell will not be able to overcome it, neither will they be able to withstand it. Now that is amazing. But that is the authority that Jesus has put upon and into his church, because he has put his Spirit into us and the authority of heaven has come. But please remember, this is only true of the church that Jesus builds, which is on that firm foundation. The means of entry into that church is through the high priestly work of Christ. That he is the Lamb of God. He became the sacrifice himself. Father slew the Son, and his blood satisfies the wrath of God and has dealt with our sin. But nothing else can. It is the blood of Christ. That's why we need constantly to be proclaiming the one biblical gospel. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified and nothing else. He is the great high priest, but he is also the King of Kings. In dependence. That's what we are, in dependence of our great and glorious King. We submit utterly and absolutely to him in every single area of our life. He is Lord. He is the King of glory. He is the King of heaven. And very soon he's coming back down here and he's going to establish his glorious kingdom in this earth. And you and I are going to be ruling and reigning over it with him. What a prospect. What a glory. But you see, that is the foundation of the church. We have hope in the future, but we have certainty in the present, which is based upon the past. That Jesus Christ came, that he died upon the cross, that he was buried, he was raised from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit, and he's coming again soon. You see, these things are indispensable, but the moment we start introducing other things, we demean that gospel. And the moment we remove things from it, we demean that gospel, and we stand guilty before God. How can the authorities of hell withstand such a church? How can they withstand such a Savior? They cannot, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has been made Lord, not by you, nor by me, but he has been made Lord by God himself. God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what Peter said to them on the day of Pentecost, those Jewish people gathered in the city of Jerusalem. What a thing. And so the definition of church, as far as Jesus is concerned, is it is a gathered community under his authority, redeemed by his blood, engaging in spiritual warfare, attacking the kingdom of darkness, and defending ourselves against that kingdom of darkness, just like Jesus did. That is a kind of a summary of the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? His entire time was spent plundering Satan's kingdom, setting the captives free, healing the sick, casting out demons, bringing the word of revelation, plundering Satan's kingdom. And then as he lived by and confessed the written word of God, he was unassailable by the devil. It's exciting stuff. But as Jesus, so the disciple. This is the following. This is what we're to do, to follow Jesus, to learn from him. And then he goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, well. The keys of the kingdom. You ever seen a statue of Peter or a painting of St. Peter? Usually by Roman Catholic artists, and it depicts Peter with the keys of the kingdom, doesn't it? And we say, ah, Catholic dogma. Nothing to do with Peter. When Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom, he was addressing the entire church. I got news for you, he wasn't. Well, at any rate, indirectly, but not directly, because the Greek word rendered you, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is singular. He was still speaking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Notice will, future tense, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Well, it was going to happen sometime in the future beyond this point. But what did it mean? I'm going to give it to you, Peter. Are the Roman Catholics correct after all in saying that Peter was clearly the first pope? Clearly the first leader of the church? No, not at all. So what is it saying? I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Well, what are keys for? Keys for locking things up. And also for unlocking things. So if these are the keys of the kingdom of heaven, presumably it has to do with unlocking the kingdom of heaven to people who had no access to it. That's simple logic, it seems to me. And that's precisely what we discover. Turn quickly, please, to the end of Luke's Gospel. Actually, we'll pick it up at the beginning of Acts, just to save a little time. Following on after this great event, the transfiguration that immediately followed it, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem and then faces the Passion, the resurrection, and one of his resurrection appearances occurs here in Acts 1. Jesus said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. That's an interesting remark, isn't it? They'd asked him a question. You see, verse 6, this is Jesus now in his resurrection body. Jesus said to, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So you see, there is a time which is set by Father himself when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. So there is such a time. Only the Father knows when, but praise God for that. But then he says, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now you notice there are three things there. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Judea is the area immediately around Jerusalem. So essentially we've got Jerusalem and area, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, which in context means the wider Roman Empire, of course. Now that's a very fascinating thing. Because as each of those phases in the evangelism of the world is entered into, there is a primary character who is involved. Can you guess who that might be? You're right, it's Peter. In every case, the evangelism of the Jews began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Who preached the gospel? Peter did. 3,000 got saved. And then you have the death of Stephen, and after the death of Stephen, there was a scattering of the believers, and some things were happening, terribly exciting things all over the place. And one of the places that began to respond to the preaching of a man called Philip was the area we call Samaria. And it's a very fascinating thing. Verse 4, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is Acts 8. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Messiah there. So that's what he did. He proclaimed Messiah. But there was a problem. What was the problem? Well, news came to Jerusalem that Samaria had received the gospel, and they wanted to check it out quite properly. So they sent two of their big guns up to Samaria. Who were they? Peter and John. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Notice who took the initiative. It was Peter. Hallelujah. So it began in Jerusalem with the Jews. Now it's in Samaria with the Samaritans, the second phase of that evangelistic command of Jesus. Then, of course, in chapter 10, we discover Peter again ministering in a place called Caesarea Maritima, down by the sea, the huge Roman garrison town. And who did he begin to preach to? Cornelius and his household. Cornelius? That's not Finkelstein, is it? He's not Jewish. What was Cornelius? A Roman. And who initiated that ministry? Peter did. Three situations where the kingdom of heaven needed to be unlocked. The Jews, the Samaritans, and the wider Roman world. And who was the man who had the privilege of taking the key and putting it in the lock and clunking it open? And once opened, others of us could go through to evangelize the whole world. But who initiated it? Peter did, just like Jesus promised here. And then he said, we're back in Matthew 16, 19, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there has been a lot of teaching, particularly coming across the pond, concerning the ministry of binding and loosing, and the tremendous authority that we Christians have to bind things in the name of Jesus and loose things in the name of Jesus. I loose you in Jesus' name. I bind you in all that. You must have come across it. And you think to yourself, well, it's very, very impressive, very dramatic. Yes, but is it biblical? Well, certainly not according to this. Look what it says. And the NIV is very helpful here, because it, for a change, comes to the rescue. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now you see there's a vital distinction there. In the first, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Where is the initiative and the authority there? With me. But if you look at it correctly, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Where is the initiative and the authority then? With my heavenly Father in heaven. You see, we are under a sovereign God. Independence. That's what we are. We trust him, we serve him, we follow him, just like Jesus did. Remember what Jesus said. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. Now that's extraordinary. But there you have the example, you see. That's how we are to live. Heaven commands, we obey. Heaven says, do this, we do it. Heaven says, come here, we come there. Do you see? I mean, it's all terribly simple, really. So the vital thing is to know what heaven is saying. Now then, there's the rub. How do I know what heaven is saying? How do I know what God is saying so that I can implement his will? I don't know the answer, apart from one. This book. This is God's word. It doesn't contain God's word. It is God's word. It is a sacred book Oh, I know there are translations of it. Yes, yes, yes. But we've all got a little bit of gumption. We can all take the trouble to find out if this is a good translation or a bad translation of a particular verse. We've all got intelligence. We can do that. I know we don't use it, but we've got it. And so when we understand what God's word is saying, that is our blueprint for life, just as it was with the Lord Jesus and the apostles. They were men of the word. Hallelujah. Are you a man or woman of the word? Because if you are, then you have that most precious gift. You have a means of testing whether something is from God or not from God. Is the Lord telling me to do this? Well, is it in accordance with his written word? You see, that's the golden rule. God's word. Led by God's Spirit, we are led into his word and out from his word in order to implement his will. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Discover what heaven wants and start to live in that. That's the way to blessing, and that's the way to function as the church that Jesus builds. What an exciting revelation. Okay, so you may have heard it before. What did you do about it last time? You know about the old American preacher who once asked about his technique, said, I tell him what I'm going to tell him, then I tell him, then I tell him what I told him. And you've heard that before as well. But never mind. What did you do about it last time? I'm not going to be rude and suggest nothing at all. So I'll simply say, what are you going to do about it this time? Examine yourself. Is Christ the sure foundation as far as you are concerned? Examine this church. Is Christ the sure foundation in every single area of this church's life? That's the question you need to be asking. And I trust you can answer it positively. But I beg you that if in any matter you have to admit to a negative answer, you must be sure that you adjust and do it quickly in order that you may bind on earth what has already been bound in heaven and release on earth what has already been released in heaven. Let heaven rule in your life and let heaven rule in Walton Baptist Church. And to God be all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.